We are doing our Parsha class. Our Parsha is Parshat Ki Tavo, and we have a lot of new faces, so we'll just review what we do here. Our goal is to cover the Parsha with the basic commentaries. My assumption is that Rashi you've already learned, so my goal is to give you the other commentaries. The most basic commentary is Rashi, and it's your responsibility to ensure you know Rashi. Rashi you do with Rav Listman, and you could do it on your own. There are translated Rashis. The most important is Rashi. Everything else is just icing on the cake. So our goal is to cover the different halachot that are in the Parsha and the different commentaries, the different philosophies that are brought in the Parsha. We start each class with a quick overview of the Parsha, and then we review the Parsha with depth, adding the different commentaries, the different Rishonim. Our Parsha is Parshat Ki Tavo. Our Parsha gives us a description of the mitzvah of Bikurim, that a person has a mitzvah to bring the first of the Shiva Saminim of the seven species, his first fruits to the temple, and show that he recognizes that God gave us this gift of the land of Israel. And that's the first mitzvah in the Parsha, the mitzvah to read this whole section about showing appreciation when we bring the Bikurim. Then we have the mitzvah of Vidui Maiser, that a person makes a declaration before God that he fulfilled his duties. He gave the tithe and the truma and the different gifts that God told him to give. After we have the mitzvah of Bikurim, bringing the first fruits and what we read with them, and the mitzvah of Vidui Maiser, the declaration that one has fulfilled one's duties, Hashem brings us to a pact. That God says, you know, you declared me as your God, and I declared you as my people, and I want to bring you with me. We're going to make a pact. You're going to be my chosen people. And Moshe tells the Jewish people when they cross over the Jordan, they should establish stones, and on those stones they write the Torah. And that's the first thing they do when they enter the land of Israel. When they enter the land of Israel, they write the Torah, and they go to Mount Gerizim in Mount Ebal. And over there, they make a pact again with God. And in that pact, the tribes all declare, cursed is a person who does. And we have over 11 curses. Who makes an idol, who curses his parents, who tries to steal from his neighbor, who misguides the blind, who judges the poor unfairly, who sleeps with his father's wife, who sleeps with an animal, who sleeps with his sister, who sleeps with his mother-in-law, who hits his friend in the dark, who takes a bribe to kill someone, who does not fulfill the whole Torah. And we have this whole pact, which we accept over there on Mount Gerizim in Mount Ebal, and we celebrate this pact. By the same token that we accept that whoever does one of these things should be cursed, we also accept whoever abides by the Torah should be blessed. And Moshe tells the Jewish people, you stick to the Torah, you'll be blessed, and you will flourish financially. And if you transgress the Torah, and then the parsha after Shishi, the parsha starts describing the curses that can come upon the Jewish people if they transgress the Torah. Their crops won't flourish, and the nations will conquer the land of Israel, and they'll be scattered throughout the lands, and they won't be able to make ends meet wherever they go, and they'll be sold for slaves, and their lives will be on edge at every moment. And the parsha goes through curse after curse after curse. And finally, God makes a pact with the Jewish people and says, you accept the Torah on this condition, that if you don't, these are the punishments that will come. And at the end of the parsha in Shvi, Moshe gathers in the Jewish people and he says to them, you've seen all the miracles that God did for you. And I know that deep down inside, you're not whole with everything. I've brought you for 40 years, and look at all the miracles you had. I want you to keep this pact, and then you will be successful. Until now, you've done all kinds of foolishness, but this is a pact you should keep, and then you will be successful. And that's how the parsha ends, with the sentence, and then you will be successful for whatever you do. So now let's review the parsha with more depth. Our sages instituted that we always read Kisavo 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah, meaning there's one more parsha always before Rosh Hashanah. Chazal wanted us to read the curses of Kisavo not the week directly before Rosh Hashanah, but a week before that. Our sages said the concept of Tichle Shana v'kilotea, let the year and its curses end. We want to leave the curses of Kisavo, so to speak, behind us. So we read all these curses. On the one hand, it's a part of the Torah. On the other hand, we want to leave it behind us when we enter the new year. And that's why sometimes we have different parshios that are put together in the Torah in order to ensure that we're going to have Kisavo on this week. Meaning there's one more parsha, Parshas Nitzavim, which is going to be next week before Rosh Hashanah. The parsha begins with the mitzvah of Bikurim. And the mitzvah of Bikurim, if we want to trace the concept of Bikurim, we have to go back to the beginning of time, where we have two brothers who decide they're going to bring a sacrifice. And those two brothers, as we know, are Cain and Abel, Cain and Hevel. And Cain, he takes the blemished fruits, the poorer fruits of his crops, and he brings them as a sacrifice before God. And it's interesting because Cain is the one that initiates this idea, let's honor God with our crops. But when it comes time to bring the sacrifice, he takes the worst crops to bring before God. And Hevel says, gee, that's a good idea. And then he takes the best sheep he has, and he brings them as an offering before God. And obviously, God takes to Hevel's offering and not Cain's. We are always faced with a choice. And that choice can be summarized with the question, what's more important to me, myself or God? Or in the words of Inherit the Wind, which he's faced with two people, one selling a hot dog for $1, another one selling a Bible for $1. And he looks at both of them and says, which is hungrier, my stomach or my soul? And then he proceeds to buy the hot dog. The person always has to ask himself, what comes first? What's more important to me, my stomach or my soul, myself or God? We had a king who went down in history as the worst king in Jewish history, the worst person in Jewish history, quite possibly. His name was Yeravam ben Nevat. He led the northern 10 tribes to be pagans. And he had potential to be greater than King David. He was given the throne over 10 of the 12 tribes. He's the king that really God gave it to him. God made it his responsibility to seed from the Davidic Empire, from the unified empire under King David's grandson, Rehoboam. And in order to ensure his power, he said, I'm going to lead the people to idol worship, and that way they won't ascend to the temple, and I won't be in danger that the Judean king, Rehoboam, will take them back under his reign. So for fear of losing his power, this man who was such a huge tzaddik that he had the potential of being bigger than David HaMelech, he led the Jewish people to idol worship and led to the ultimate demise of millions and millions of Jews who were exiled and banished from the land, and we don't know what happened to them till today, the northern 10 tribes. So this man, Yeravam ben Nevat, did some very wicked things. And yet when God wants to boil down Yeravam ben Nevat's sin to one point, God says, Ve'oti hishlachta acharei gavecha. You put me behind your back, God says. You always put yourself first and God second. That's how God describes Yeravam ben Nevat's sin. So when we approach our Avodat Hashem, we have to know that is a major question that we face. What's more important to me? Which is hungrier, my stomach or my soul? What's more important to me? Am I putting God first or am I putting myself first? And that's a challenge. It's always a challenge. Our parsha reiterates a point that we find throughout the Torah, and that is that when you get your first fruits, your chosen fruits, the 7 species, you show recognition that God is running the show and God gave you a gift, the land of Israel. And you take those first fruits and you bring them up to the temple and you say, God, I'm giving you the best. I'm giving you the first fruits. I'm giving you the first of the best fruits, the 7 species. And I'm showing an appreciation for what you've given me. Yes?
The question about the first fruits, it's not the whole first crop. It's just the first ones that grow in from the first crop, right?
We say every morning, Elu devarim she'en lehem shiul. The following things have no set measurement. And one of them is bikurim, the first fruits. You could bring one fruit, you could bring 10 fruits, you could bring as much as you want. There's no measurement. You go down when the crops start being ripe, and you see the first few fruits that are ripe, and you put a red ribbon around them, so that when they completely ripen, you take those and you bring them up to the temple. People would bring a basket worth of fruit. They'd have this whole procession. They'd bring an ox. They'd coat its horns with silver. They'd play music as they were going up, and people would make a big thing out of it. They'd be coming to give thanks to God. So we bring it to the temple, and the kohen is, so to speak, God's representative in the temple. So after we bring it before the altar, the kohen then takes it and eats it. Yes. So we bring the first fruits and we take it in a basket. That's a way of showing honor. You don't take it under your arm. You don't take it in your pockets. You take it in a nice basket. There's a way to do things. Whenever we do things, we have to look at the encasings as well. How do I treat the mitzvah? The Talmud tells us that at the end of time, the non-Jewish nations will come to God with a claim. They'll say, okay, we didn't keep our 7 Noahide laws. But you didn't give us a Torah, and you didn't place a mountain over our heads. You put a mountain over the Jews' heads and told them, you accept that Torah or else. You didn't do that for us, and God's going to give them answers to all their claims. And then finally God will say, you know what? Fine, I'll give you one thing. I'll give you the mitzvah of sukkah. And then they're going to all sit in the sukkah, and God will make it very hot. And they'll walk out of the sukkah and kick the sukkah as they walk out and go back home. And then God will laugh. The Talmud says God never laughs, then God will laugh. So the Talmud says, but wait a second, when it's so hot for the Jews, they also leave the sukkah. There's no mitzvah to sit in the sukkah when it's unusually uncomfortable. So what do you want from them? They're entitled to leave the sukkah. The mitzvah of sukkah is that you sit in the sukkah the way you would at home. If your home became scorching hot, you'd go to someone else's home. You'd find a way out. You wouldn't sit around your own home if it became that hot. So the Talmud says, right, God doesn't hold it against them that they left the sukkah. The point is, why'd they kick the sukkah? When a Jew leaves the sukkah, he says to himself, shucks, I can't sit in the sukkah. I don't have the mitzvah. They walk out and they kick the sukkah. It's the attitude. Notice that their whole claim, we want to keep the Torah, God is going to show them that it's a lie because of their attitude to the mitzvahs. And that's a key point in keeping mitzvahs. What's our attitude? How do I treat it? Do I say, shucks, I have to spend money now on a lulav and an esrog? Or do I say, great, I have this precious mitzvah? So when we bring up the bikurim, we show our attitude by carrying it in a basket. And as with every mitzvah, when we're doing what's right, there's always the potential of doing it right or doing it wrong. So some people, when they bring it up in the basket, they want it to outdo their neighbors. So people would start bringing silver baskets and gold baskets, and it started to be this competition till it reached a point where the poor wouldn't want to bring up their bikurim because they could only afford a small wicker basket. So the poor would say, hey, I'm embarrassed. Everyone else is going with gold baskets, silver baskets, and here I am taking a simple wicker basket. And so the rabbis instituted that no one's allowed to come up with any basket other than a wicker basket, a simple wooden basket. So it's not to embarrass those that don't have the money. And here we see two interesting points. One is that even when I'm doing a mitzvah, I can do it and outshine my friend and hurt him. It's not enough that I'm doing a mitzvah. I got to think, well, what am I doing to the guy next to me? If I'm doing the mitzvah in a way that makes him feel bad, what did I do? The second point was Chazal's sensitivity to that. And that's why Chazal instituted that when a person gets buried, everyone gets buried in the cheapest clothes. It used to be competition. This one says, I buried my relative with a $1 million suit. Another guy says, well, I buried him with a $2 million suit. And the poor were so embarrassed that when their relative would die, they'd leave town. They'd say, we can't afford this competition. So then Rabbi Gamliel or Rabbi Yochanan, one of the Nisim, the leaders of the Jewish people, when they died, they said, bury me in jeans. Bury me in the simplest clothing. The equivalent of jeans in their day was pishtan. So ever since then, everyone said, well, if the chief rabbi says bury me in jeans, I could also get buried in jeans. And then ever since then, everyone gets buried in the simplest garments. The same holds true, I'll get to you in a second, the same holds true for a wedding. When people would come up to do bikurim, some people were illiterate. So they'd be embarrassed. They couldn't. They didn't know how to say the whole procession they were supposed to say. So the rabbis instituted that the kohen would tell them word by word what they're supposed to say. And the same thing at a wedding. Some chatanim don't know what to say under the canopy. So I put up on the website, on torahforme.org, I put it up and transliterated to English, what you're supposed to say at a wedding. Harei at mechudeshet li betabat zo kedat Moshe v'Yisrael. Whatever you're supposed to say is up there. But the rabbis were sensitive to that, and that's why the rabbis instituted that even though the guy marrying the girl, he should be making the blessing over the marriage. The rabbis instituted that he doesn't. The rabbi who is officiating the wedding makes the blessing. Why is he making the blessing? He's not the one getting married. The idea is, so as not to embarrass people who don't know, he always makes the blessing on behalf of the chatan. Yes? You got to speak up. I can't hear you. Sorry. Buried. Yeah.
Sorry, my stupid. You get you also wrapped in your tzaliyat nafon.
That's our custom today. Yeah.
But not originally.
Tosfos discusses whether to do that or not to do that. Different opinions in the Tosfos. I don't know, bottom line, when they put the person in the ground, if they leave the talis there. I don't know. Tosfos discusses there seems to have been a custom, yes, to bury with the talis, but my custom is not to go into a cemetery, so I've never seen that last moment when a person actually gets buried. I don't know if it's with the talis or not. I don't know what our custom is. Tosfos brings two customs from his day, but today I don't know what we do. They took it off? Okay. He knows. Okay.
Not that we buried with no personal possessions.
So that's also true. Yeah.
So I was about to say that would be a personal possession.
Ah, the Chevra Kadisha supplies the things. So the person takes his first fruits in a basket and he brings it up to the temple. Notice that the Torah does not identify where the temple mount would be. God knew exactly where he wanted it, and God gave us hints in the Torah which we could decipher, but God didn't want the nations to know where we wanted the Temple Mount, because then they would do what they're doing now. They'd say, that's our holy place. We chose it first. You guys are copying us. So God kept it hidden. You'll notice the Torah never identifies openly where the chosen place is. It just says the place that God will choose. And then we come to the coin of that day, and the Torah is warning us, don't say, I want to wait till my friend is on duty. He should get the fruits, and my relative is on duty. No, you go to whoever's there on that day. Don't say, oh, what's he worth? I remember when the Kohanim had long white beards, and he is, what does he know? Torah says, no, he's God's representative. You have to treat him with respect. And you say to him, I have come here to declare before Hashem your God, a declaration of thanks for giving me this land. I came to this land today, the land that God promised to give us. The guy is 10th generation Israeli. It's been 10 generations, 20 generations since we entered the land, and he still says, I thank Hashem for giving us the land today. And the idea is that when it comes to Zionism, when it comes to the land of Israel, so we get tired of the land of Israel. In the last month, I don't think 3 days have passed, meaning almost every 3 days, I get either a phone call or an email from an alumni of ours who's contemplating leaving the country. It's boggled my mind. It's like a swamp of emails and phone calls. And these are people who gave up everything to come here. So what happens? Well, what happens is what the parasha warns us, that after time you get used to it, and you stop appreciating the gift you were given, and you start seeing the faults. And you take what you have for granted. And then you say, wait a second. In America, I'd be making dollars for what I'm making in shekels. If I get 80,000 shekels a year for what I'm doing here, I'd get $80,000 over there. And you start doing all kinds of calculations. Why, maybe I'd be better off there. Over here, I'm having a tough time with the language. Over here, the society is different. The norms are different. The politeness is different. You have all kinds of claims. And the Torah warns us that that's the nature of the nature of humanity, that we get tired of what we have, we stop appreciating it. Look at Adam and Eve. He had her for only one day, and he's already tired of her. Tells God, without her, I was doing okay. So over here too, the Torah warns us. When it comes to the land of Israel, it's very easy to take it for granted. One of the commentaries on Shir HaShirim writes. He writes the Ibn Yichya. He lived about 700 years ago, and he writes in his introduction to Shir HaShirim that that's the concept of the mitzvah of sukkah. Leave your home and sit in the sukkah so you appreciate your home, so you appreciate the land God gave you. So when we do Bikurim, that's the idea. I'm coming and I'm saying, wait a second, I didn't have to have this land. God did me a favor. Originally we had no place to live. Then we went down to Egypt. We didn't have enough people to conquer a land. We went down to Egypt. When we became a great number of people, we couldn't conquer the land because we were slaves. And then finally God said, okay, now I'll take you out of Egypt. You're a big people and you won't be slaves. And now you're fit to take the land and I'll give you the best land in the world, a land that's so thriving. And so I've come here to thank God for all this. I also know our history. So many people have tried to annihilate us. From Lavan down to Mitzrayim, one after another, and God saved us from all of that and brought us here. And so I'm bringing the fruits because God gave me a free gift. He gave me this land. You know, if someone gives you a business, right? If someone gives you a property, so every new year, every time you're collecting your rent again, the decent thing to do would be to pick up the phone and say, hey, thanks. You know, that's what people do if. Every time they have a child, they call the shadchan, and they let them know first. Thank you, you know, it's thanks to you that we got this far. So if a person got a property from someone, every time he collects the fruits, he should send some of the fruits to that person and say thank you. And that's what we're doing with the Bikurim. We're saying, God, you gave us this land, you brought us this far, so now we're going to bring some of those fruits and express our thanks. And then God gives us a fantastic pasuk. God says, V'samachta v'chol atov. I want you to be happy with all the good that God has given you. Isn't that interesting? You think if you have everything good, why does God have to tell us you should be happy with everything that's good?
Because people don't appreciate it.
It's the same point, right?
If you go knocking on poor people's doors, often, like I was a salesman one day,
in Iraq?
In a different type of way, yeah. But poor people are more welcoming and they'll speak to you more and they seem happier. Whereas in the rich areas, they're cold and they look unhappy when they open the door.
Yeah. And it's interesting, the Torah says, who's going to be happy? You and the poor. And the idea is when you give, that's when you're happy, when you can give others. The Torah says that in the declaration, the person says, I've come to the land that you, Hashem, gave our forefathers. So the Mishnah in Bikurim asks, can a ger say this? You know, he's new to the people of Israel. Can he say, this is the land that you gave our forefathers? And we rule like the opinion that says he may. And that's why we say Shmoneh Esrei. And a ger in Shmoneh Esrei says, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu, explains the Rambam in his famous letter to Rabbi Ovadia HaGer. The Rambam says, your connection to the forefathers, to Abraham, is more direct than mine. He says to Rabbi Ovadia HaGer, he says, my connection to Abraham is through 30, 40 generations, right? My father and his father and his father and his father. It's pretty long, the connection between me and Abraham. But you, you're called Ben Avraham. Avraham Avinu, God told him, Ki av hamon goyim netaticha, I have made you the father of many nations. Meaning, the ger is like Avraham Avinu's direct son. Your connection to Avraham is more direct than mine, so to speak, says the Rambam. And so a ger can also say Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu and similar things in prayer. And that discussion revolves around this, the mitzvah of Bikurim. Then we have the concept of Vidui Maiser. What is Vidui Maiser? Yes? Yeah, that's not talking about the convert. It's talking about the ger. Yeah.
Does the ger say Shalosh Ani God? Because in the end of the day, they were...
Right, I don't remember. I don't remember. So I think it says yes.
I'm saying that somewhere, it seems that there are some things that say this. Yes, because it's true for everything, you know. But at the same time, like, God didn't make him a Jew. So...
I think you're right. I think right. We then have in Sheni, we have the mitzvah of Vidui Maiser. Basically, a person comes and makes a declaration, God, I've done everything you told me. I've given the Maiser to everyone you told me. And this is a very difficult mitzvah for us because historically, we weren't supposed to give Trumas and Maisers out of house. Meaning every person was supposed to have within his family someone who would be the priest. The firstborn was supposed to be the Kohen, the Levi. And what we're saying here, and that's why it's called Vidui Maiser, what we're saying is, God, I know that it's because we sinned with the golden calf. I know it's because we sinned that we no longer have the rights to keep all these gifts in-house. Well, I've kept my duty, and I've given the gifts, the tithe, the truma, the trumas maaser, the maaser. I've given all of that out of house, as you commanded me, to the kohen and to the levi. And please, Hashem, in recognition that I did what you told me, even though I know I haven't lived up to everything you told me, and that's why I have to give away all these gifts, you, on the other hand, look down favorably upon us and bless us. So that's the vidui maaser in a nutshell. We ask Hashem, we've done ours, now you do yours and bless the land. Moshe then turns to the Jewish people and says, on this day Hashem commands you to fulfill these mitzvot, says the Ramban. This pasuk in Shlishi is the conclusion of the Torah. That's it. At this pasuk, Moshe has concluded explaining everything in the Torah. The Torah then says, I want you to keep my mitzvos and keep them with your whole heart and your whole soul. With your whole heart and your whole soul. So the Medrash quotes the following story on that. What does it mean with your whole soul? Even if he takes your soul. Says the Medrash, once the Greek Empire made a decree that the Jews should not keep Torah, should not learn Torah. And Rabbi Akiva took his friends and started teaching Torah publicly. Along came Pappus ben Yehuda and found him and said, don't you realize you're endangering your life? You're transgressing the king's commandment? And Rabbi Akiva said to him, let me tell you what this is comparable to. The fox was walking by the river edge and he saw the fish running and hiding. And he said to them, what are you hiding from? They said, what do you mean, the fisherman's nets? And he said to them, why don't you come with me and I'll hide you in the rocks out here? Don't worry about anything. And they said to him, you fox, you're the one that they say is so smart. They say you're the most cunning of animals. You're stupid. You're not smart, but stupid. My kids always like quoting that. From the time they're in Gan, they learn this story, and they walk around the house saying, you're not smart, you're stupid. Okay. Then they say, I'm just quoting a Medrash, right? So they said, our whole life is contingent on water. You're telling us to go up to the dry land? If down here, where we're in the water, we're scared for our lives, then out there, certainly we don't stand a chance. So too, said Rabbi Akiva to Pappus ben Yehuda, our life is Torah. There's no other life other than Torah. And you're telling me I'm endangering myself? I'm not endangering. You're endangering yourself. You're like a fish going without water. Days passed, and the empire took both of them into captivity. They were both thrown into the cell. And Pappus ben Yehuda saw Rabbi Akiva, and he said to him, praised are you that you were captured over words of Torah. Woe to me that I was captured over foolishness. And when they took Rabbi Akiva to be executed, it was the time of Kriya Shema. They brought these huge vegetable peelers and started peeling his flesh alive. They were skinning him alive. And as they're skinning him, he started saying Shema. So he's reading Shema, and they're skinning him alive. And his students asked him, so much so. And he said, well, the Torah says we say in Kriya Shema, b'chol avavcha v'chol nafshecha, with all of one soul. I never knew if I'd be able to fulfill this. I always wondered, when will I have an opportunity? Now that I have it, I should be happy I'm fulfilling it. The Medrash says, because the Jewish people gave up their lives over Torah and the sanctification of Hashem's name, that's why Hashem says, you are my chosen people. Our capacity to give up our lives over the things we believe in. You know, sometimes you ask yourself, well, what's left? You know, if he gave up his life, so who won? Did he win or did they win? There's always that enticing thought that a person tells himself, well, if I give up my life, they won. And anyways, what's the big deal? They have an idol here. They're telling me to bow. Is it such a big deal if I bend my hand down and I bow? You know, does that really matter to God? And Chazal say, well, there are three mitzvahs that you got to give up your life for, and one of them is idol worship. So the fact that we were able to stick to our guns and be able to say, no, we're not budging on these points. These points are critical, literally, to us. Hashem says, that's why you're my special ones. You're the ones that are my hope on this planet. You're the chosen people, but your job is to move the planet in the right direction. So Hashem, Hemircha Yom, Hashem uplifted you. Hashem says, you're the ones who are supposed to guide the world to what's right. And that's why I put you above the nations. In Judaism, we always say, when a person is given authority, when a person is given elevated stature, it's really responsibility. It's not like people think, he's king, so everyone bows to him, so he gets all the honor. We always say, honor comes with responsibility. If you get honor, it's because you're very, very responsible. The more honor, the more responsibility. It stems from your responsibility. It says in the Chovos HaLevavos in Rav Sadi Gaon's Emunot V'Deot, that the idea that people stand up when a rabbi walks in is that they're reminding him, you have responsibility for us. It's a reminder to the rabbi of his responsibility. It's not about honor, it's about responsibility. We're up to Ravi. Moshe brings in the elders and he tells the Jewish people their responsibility. Their responsibility to set up the stones with the Torah when they enter the land of Israel. We have a mitzvah to learn Torah, and we are not allowed to teach non-Jews Torah. And yet, when we enter the land of Israel, we are told to write the Torah clearly. Chazal say clearly means the Torah was translated into 70 languages. And so there are opinions that say that ever since they translated the Torah into 70 languages, well, what were they doing translating it into 70 languages, making it available to all the non-Jews? The idea was, we're entering the land of Israel, we want the world to know what we're all about. So they took the Torah and wrote it in 70 languages on these rocks at the entrance to the land of Israel, and the nations heard, anyone who wants to could come and understand what the Torah is all about. And so there are commentaries that are of the opinion that the prohibition to teach a non-Jew Torah is only with regard to the oral law. Now that the written law was translated already, God said to Yoshua, God said to Moshe, to the elders, to the Jewish people, to Joshua, when you enter the land of Israel, translate that Torah into every language so that every nation can understand it. Well, ever since then, there's no prohibition against teaching a non-Jew the written law. There's only prohibition against teaching the non-Jews the oral law. You guys with me?
Yeah.
Yes.
How do you teach the written law without the oral law, though?
Oh, that's a really good question. I guess you make available a literal translation of the written law, I guess. I don't know. I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know. He said, how do you teach the written law without the oral law? But really, there's more depth to this concept. The Medrash and Psikta Rav Kahana says that when God gave us the Torah, God said, I know there will be nations that will claim they're the chosen people. And then they'll get their art scroll, they'll get their copies of a translated Tanakh, and then they'll be able to know the Torah. So God said, how am I going to keep the Torah between me and my people? The Torah is like our marriage contract. Chazal described the Torah as the marriage contract between the Jews and God. So God said, I'm going to keep the oral law, which no one knows but them. The oral law, well, you got to learn from a rabbi. It's the oral law. And that's why God made it prohibited to write down the oral law. And God made it so you could never write down the oral law. As much as you'll write, you'll never get it all down. The idea was, God said, you could only get the Torah if you have a tradition. So the nations can claim they're the chosen people and they have their Old Testament, and that's very nice. But God says you'll never get it right. You'll never really understand what the written law is all about, like you just pointed out, because God says it's all about the oral law, and that is something that remains between me and my people. They enter the land of Israel and they have a commandment to write down the Torah. Now, on this one day, they have a tremendous journey. They have to go to Har Gerizim and Har Eival, write down the whole Torah. How do you write the whole Torah in one day on 12 stones and 70 languages? So, Rav Sadi Gaon is of the opinion that it didn't really mean the whole Torah. They didn't translate the Torah. It means the concepts of the Torah. You know, the tenets of Jewish faith. But Chazal say it was miraculous. We have a tradition that it was a miracle that they could get all this done in one day.
Would this include Moshe's death?
What did the Torah include that Moshe's death? That's what you're asking?
These Torahs, yeah, must have not included. It must have included up till there.
Why?
Because then.
Maybe Yeshua wrote that in the 40 days of in the days of mourning Moshe.
On these Torahs that they had, that they were writing.
This was going to be written when we entered the land of Israel after Moshe's death. Why don't we ask a better question? Let's ask, how come I teach the oral law when there are people in the classroom which are Jewish and people who are not yet Jewish? So the idea is that we can make Torah available, and if people want to access it, that's not prohibited. I make all my oral law available, you know, I make all the Daf Yomi Shir and all the other stuff we have in the oral law. Our learning in English, right? Gemara, Sukkah, Rosh Hashanah, Megillah is all online. The idea is I'm making it available. Whoever wants to can access it. I'm not giving it to a non-Jew. I'm making it available. 85% of my listeners are Jewish. The other 15%, I don't know. I know there are some non-Jews who listen. I get different emails. There's one non-Jew who's a steady listener. Okay. You know, I'm not making it there for her specifically. If she'd be the only listener, it's a woman. She follows all our classes. She's probably seeing this one too. I would not be able to make it available just for her, because the oral law is something which we don't make available to anyone that's not Jewish. But I can make it available, and if someone else accesses it, fine. She's not going to be very happy when she sees this, but that's our tradition. That's it. But that's the idea of putting things on the web or printing on Art Scroll Gemara. And, yeah. Okay, well, we have a tradition that really there were three sets of stones established. One Moshe set up in Arvos Moav over here in this camp. Moshe translated the Torah into the languages and clarified the Torah and set a set of stones with the Torah over there. The second one, Yeshua established inside the Jordan. When we crossed the Jordan and the Jordan split for us to enter, so he placed a set of 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan by the feet of the Kohanim. And the third set of stones, Yeshua set up in Gilgal, that first day when they entered the land of Israel, that they traveled there and they made an altar on Mount Ebal, and then over there they wrote the Torah. Now, Moshe tells them, carry big stones. Yeah, if you're going to fit in the whole Torah on it, it's better be big stones. Some people say that they didn't literally write down the Torah, but rather they wrote down a summary of the 613 mitzvot, 70 language. That's still a lot of work. Yes? I don't know of any such opinion. It's an interesting thought, but I don't know of any such opinion. And then the Torah says, and combine all the stones, put them together with Sid. The Torah tells us this is the first mitzvah when you enter the land of Israel. The first mitzvah to start keeping the mitzvahs of Hashem. Hashem will help you. The first mitzvah is write down the Torah when you enter the land of Israel. Think of the concept. We enter the land of Israel, and the first mitzvah is write down the Torah. The idea is that these go hand in hand. They're inseparable. And the idea of writing it in stone is stone has permanence. You should remember the Torah. And if you remember it, then you will succeed in conquering the nations. One understanding says they put white plaster on the stones. I went with the other understanding that says that they used the plaster to connect the stone, so they had this huge tower of stones to write it on. The Talmud says, look at the nations, and they didn't take advantage of this. They did not come and read what the Torah says.
Why?
Well, it wasn't 70 languages.
What will happen if they will come and learn Torah? They will become Jewish, that's the idea?
Well, the Medrash says that the world history would have changed. Yeah, they would have had a different appreciation for what we're all about had they understood it then. Okay, so God says six tribes stand on Mount Gerizim, six tribes stand on Mount Ebal. The Kohanim and the Levim are in between the two mountains, and the Kohanim and the Levim turn to Mount Gerizim and they say, "Blessed is a person who does not make himself an idol." And both mountaintops say, "Amen." We have a roaring Amen from both mountaintops. Then they turn to Mount Ebal and they say, "Cursed is a person who the curses were towards Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim was the blessing. They faced Mount Gerizim and they said, "Blessed is a person who does not make an idol." Both mountaintops said, "Amen." Then they turned to Mount Ebal and they said, "Cursed is a person who does make an idol." And both mountaintops answered, "Amen." They turned back to Mount Gerizim and they'd say, "Blessed is a person who does not shame his parents." Now this is a prohibition that goes beyond the commandment of honoring and fearing our parents. There's a special curse here for anyone that causes them shame. And that can be with a slight motion of the head. Meaning your father says something and you go, "Huh, he didn't say anything." Anything derisive is cursed over here. Makle avi ve'imo is one who derides his parents in any way. So here the Torah steps up a notch, the responsibility of honoring our parents. It's not only about honor, it's not only about respect, it's not only about serving them and helping them with what they need, it's about not doing anything that can even be slightly derisive. We have the prohibition of Masig Gvul, which means if I live over here in Jerusalem and I decide I want to open up a pizza shop at Yam HaMelech, I don't live there, right? There's a pizza shop at Yam HaMelech. What am I doing going into his territory to compete with him? Here in my own town, well, I could open up a falafel shop, a pizza shop, whatever I want. I live here. But for me to go to someone else's town and infringe on someone else's parnasa, that the Torah prohibits. The Torah says, "Cursed is a person who hits his friend in a cunning way, in hiding." Chazal said that's talking about someone who says Lashon Hara. Meaning your friend is trying to get a shidduch. They call you up about the shidduch and you say, "Well, he's okay. Yeah, he's a nice guy. I once had a guy who was supposed to date a relative of mine and she was here alone. So she asked me to look into the guy. So I call up one friend and he says, "He's not the worst person I know." So I think, wow, okay. I figure that's more reflective on the guy who's describing his friend than the friend. Then I call the next friend and I get the same type of line. "He's not bad." I said, okay, if two friends are talking like this, then I told her, don't, no, something's wrong here. But Chazal say that, you know, this is what the Pasuk's talking about. I mean, maybe he was bad. Maybe that's what they were all trying to tell me, you know. I don't know. She never dated him, and I don't know. But I told her, you know, if this is how his friends are talking, maybe it's a style over there. But they were Canadian, actually, all his friends. I know Canadians. They don't talk that way. So I don't know what they were telling me. Chazal warned us, "Arur makei re'u basata." Cursed is someone who hurts his friend, the Torah says, in hiding. And that's a reference to what we say, you know. We could really hurt someone. The word, the spoken word, has tremendous power. Chazal say it's like a person shooting darts when you say something. You could stand here and kill someone over there. You don't have to walk up to them and kill them. You just say something. Okay. There are many points to think about this. Yeah?
Are those Canadians committing Lashon Hara?
I don't know. Maybe they're telling me a fair warning, but I think they're probably committing Lashon Hara. It's a pretty lousy way to do it, but... I'm calling them out of the blue. You know, they had nothing nice to say.
Don't they have an obligation? If a person is a rotten person, don't they have an obligation?
Yeah.
Let me tell you. I had a guy who called us for a shidduch once. And firstly, he changed my name. You know, my name is Netanel. So you could call me Netanel. Hi, Nati. Oh. Who gave him the right to give me a nickname. And then he started ordering me around. He says, "Okay, I got to go. Call me in 15 minutes. And when my wife answered the phone, he'd start yelling at her, "Why am I not home?" And we just talked to her. We're like floored by what a mean person this guy was. Fine. So this was when I was home enough to actually deal in Shaduchim. So I ended up taking his details and I made a mental note. This guy really has to work on his midos, right? Okay, fine. Now, what am I supposed to do? How am I going to set this guy up? You know, I don't want to set any girl up with a guy like this. What am I going to do? Okay, so one day I get a phone call from a girl. And she tells me what she's looking for. And I'm writing down what she's looking for. And at the end of the conversation, I said to her, you know, I didn't hear you say anything about midot. Is that like not important? Or she said, yeah, okay. I said, oh, well. So I'm standing there fighting with myself. Should I or shouldn't I? Should I or shouldn't I? If it's not important to her, so maybe this is the guy she needs. You know, I'm never going to set him up with anyone. So finally I decide, you know what? Let me just mention it, and then I'll work out in the future if I have to say something or not, because this guy's pretty obvious, you know, where his midot are, you know. One conversation, she'll know who he is, right? So I tell her, look, there's this guy, we'll call him Chaim Yankel. I don't know him, I never met him, I interviewed him over the phone. She says, don't continue. And I'm saying, oh no. She says, I just dated him. He's the one that gave me your number, and he's a great guy. That's exactly what I'm looking for. True story.
Why was she phoning you?
She said, you know, she had just dated him. I don't know. Maybe he dumped her. I don't know.
No, he dumped her.
I don't know. I don't know. But he gave her my number. Okay. You know, what am I going to say? Okay.
Why was she phoning you?
She was phoning me to set her up. She had just broken up with him. I don't know who broke it up. She had just dated him.
Yeah.
And she said, yeah, he's a great guy. That's exactly what I'm looking for. Okay. And then they broke up. When they broke up, he told her, in order, why don't you call him? He gave him my number. Okay.
Okay.
Right, that's what I said. But I'm just telling you, you know, sometimes, so there are other ways. You could say, you know, he's got a powerful personality. He's a guy that knows how to speak his mind. He's a guy that knows how to get his way. There are other ways of saying it, you know. You could try to cushion it. You could try to do it in a positive way.
But if it's got, you can mention all the good things, but if a person's got a handicap, a physical disability, or if he's got a problem with the dope, that he's,
Well, the problem, again, you see...
You're not actually an obligation to tell a person that, yeah, this is great, 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 but there's one point you should also be aware of, no?
It's a good question. I think that each case has to be judged on a case-by-case basis. You know, there are specific criteria. It depends on the case. But very often there are things that she's going to see. I don't have to go talking Lashon Hara. And if she verifies Baram, she'll hear it. And you know what? Just like I noticed from her omission that Midot weren't important to her at all, so too anyone listening should hear from my omission that I didn't say anything about this guy's Midot. The omission speaks volumes if you're listening. If I tell you, you know, I want to set you up with a girl. Daniel, I'll tell you, I had another story just like that too. A girl that called me up, and every second thing she told me about herself and about the guy she was looking for was about looks. You know? She'd say, well, I'm 29, but I look like I'm 16. And I'm working at a bank, and I'm the best-looking girl there. You know, literally, every second sentence, she was telling me how good her looks were, and every second sentence about the guy that she's looking for was about his looks. So I set her up with a guy, and then she calls me back afterwards, and she says, look, I think you just have to know. I'm better looking than for a guy like this. There are funny people in the world. Different things, that, you know, what are you going to say? But you see, for a girl like this, if he was handsome, 6'4", who knows what, and his midot stunk, maybe that would be fine for her. Maybe that's what she wanted. I don't think it would be fine in the long run, but if she's nixing everyone else because looks is number one on her list, what can you do? Just 1 second, yeah.
Okay, so maybe you should mix 5 for 5.
What?
Maybe you should mix 5 for 5.
But you want to hear a nice ending to the story? I'll tell you a nice ending. The same guy who was such a toughie, he kept calling me, and I never set him up. And finally, one time he called me up, and he was going from 28 to 29 to 30 to 31. One night he calls me up, and he's crying on the phone, and he says, I don't know if I'll ever get married. I don't know if I'll ever get out of it. I don't know. And I figured, you know, maybe no one's telling him, and maybe I have a responsibility to tell him. So in the nicest way I could muster, I said to him, you know, I'm sure you're going to get married, but I also think that there are things that will help you get there. You have a very powerful personality, that's very good. It's a strength. And at the same time, maybe you have to think about how to express it in a way that's more amenable to people. And you know, I tried to put it in the nicest way possible, but I basically told him that he has to think of softening his style. So I said to him, and again, I was asking myself, I figured, you know, no one else is going to tell it to him, and here he's really upset that he's not yet married. And about a year or two later, I get a phone call, and the guy tells me, I want you to know, I just got engaged. Right now, I'm calling you from the car. I just got engaged. And our conversation 2 years ago changed my life. He said to me that conversation, when I sat down, I said, you know, you have all these positive traits, but at the same time, you have to think about making it different. And he had the hakarat tov to call me right after the engagement. He told me, I'm sitting here in the car with the kala, and I told her, I have to call you because that conversation is what changed my life and got me here. So there is a happy ending, you know. Sometimes people do. I don't know, you know. I don't know him. I haven't spoken to him since. It's been years. I don't know if he changed or he didn't change or what. But people do sometimes. Hopefully they change, you know.
Sounds like.
Yeah, sounded like it. You know, if he had the decency to call, and he I don't know. Yeah.
For a long time. So.
And didn't call you nothing,
right? I don't know. I don't remember. Right, but your first phone conversation with a person that you don't know, you don't give him a nickname. No, so I never call myself rabbi. That I don't care. You know, in America as a rabbi, I don't let people call me rabbi. I say I'm one of the guys. You call me by the first name. That I don't care. Yeah.
Okay, so let's say this happened to me, that there's somebody I knew that liked a certain girl. Then we were out by a shabbos table. I knew that this person was involved in the college world of, you know, just whatever, not very religious at all, and just from. And then somebody asked me, and he had liked a certain girl, right? So then somebody called me up to ask me if I should try setting him up, if she should try setting up this guy with this girl, who is a religious girl. So I said, I don't really think so, because this guy is just like, so, but maybe it was like, so is that the right thing to do?
I don't know enough details. It would take a longer conversation to answer that. I don't know. Yeah.
What if someone, like, let's say one of my friends comes up to me and says, oh, send me up with this girl. Like, clearly, like, I don't want to say it, but she's kind of, like, just a lot better of a catch. Like, maybe, like, kind of out of his league.
I would still try. You know, so what? You got to try.
Hint him, like, maybe you should.
No. You got to try. If a person asks you, you're Seb Shidduch. When I got engaged, so I didn't have a free minute. I went over to a friend of mine and I said, you remember you set me up with this and this girl? I think she matches exactly for this and this guy. But I don't have the time to follow up with him and with her. You set him up. And he said to me, nah, she's way out of his league. There's no way. I said, look, I know I don't have the time to follow up the shidduch right now. But do me a favor, let them decide that. No, he wasn't willing to do it. So I didn't have the time then. I figured I'll get back to it in a month when things settle down a little bit. To make a long story short, a month later, they were already dating. Someone else had set them up, and today they're happily married. I don't know how many kids. We don't know, you know. I wouldn't call that yet. You know, if it can work, if he wants, I would try it, yeah. Okay, so Hashem says, you keep the mitzvos, and I'll make you above all the nations. And the Medrash says, God made the Jewish people that they're like oil. Wherever they go, they float to the top. God gave us a special blessing. We float to the top, but we got to do our end of the deal. And Hashem says He will give us all these blessings. You'll be blessed in the city and out of the city, in the field, and your fruits will be blessed, and your crops will be blessed. And Hashem will make all your enemies fall before you. and Hashem will bless you in your storage houses. Chazal say the blessing in the storage houses is a concept that has dual meaning. One is in the storage houses. We have a special blessing when we enter to check our storage houses that we ask Hashem to please make blessing in there. We have a tradition that whenever something is not counted, then God will sometimes add to it without your knowing. And that's why some people, when they count their money, they'll count everything but a bunch. Leave the money not fully counted, because we have a tradition. Once something is counted, then God won't add without your knowing. But if it's not counted, then God will sometimes add. Sometimes God will say, okay, give him another 10%. He doesn't know how much there is exactly, make it more. And obviously this is something you can't prove, right? This is a concept that we have, right? But Chazal also say that this is Yitzav Hashem Tchatabacha Ba'asamecha. The word asamecha could mean your storage houses. It could also mean from the word samui, hidden. And Chazal from here teaches the concept, Ena bracha shu'a la b'dvarim asmuyim min ayin. Blessing rests in things that are samui, that are hidden. If you want something to be successful, keep it hidden. I always tell guys, you're dating and it's going good, don't tell anyone. Chazal say, when things are kept modest, then they can have blessing. Your business is going well, don't tell anyone. The second you put something out in the air, then there's less of a tendency that blessing should be with it. You have a great relationship with your wife, that's no one's business. Keep it between yourself. It's also the concept of Ayin Hara, but it's also a different concept that God sends His blessings to things that are hidden from the human eye. That's right after Shishi. Hashem will give the blessings in your storage houses, and the word asamecha could mean your storage houses. It could also mean your private places, your things that are hidden. And the nations will see that God's name is upon you, and they will learn from you how to be God-fearing people. And then Hashem says, and what happens if you don't keep the mitzvot? Now, the curses in the end of Kisavo are a correspondence to the curses that we have in Bechukosai, right? The Torah tells us if you keep the laws in the end of the book of Vayikra, then all the good things will happen, and if not, then all the bad things will happen. But there are distinct differences between the curses in Kisavo and the curses in Bechukosai. One example is that in Bechukosai, there's a description of a destruction and a description of a return to the land and a rebuilding of the temple. In Kisavo, there's a description of a destruction and a description of the Jews being scattered over all the nations of the land and a description of the Jews being exiled and in their exile also being persecuted and the Jews going to territories where they can't make ends meet. And so Nachmanides points out, as do other commentaries, that the description in Bechukosai has a direct correspondence to the first temple, to the destruction of the first temple. We were all exiled together, and then we all came back to the land of Israel. That's basically what it describes in Bechukosai. It says there's terrible famine, women will eat the flesh of their children. All the different things it says in Bechukosai happened in the destruction of the first temple. And when you read the warnings in our parsha in Kisavo, you'll notice that this is the state that we're in till today. The description, you will be scattered among the nations over there. You'll have a hard time making ends meet. They'll put special Jew taxes. They'll put the Jews in their own quarters. They'll make the Jews unable to make a living. This is all a description of what we had throughout our exile. Even when you're exiled, your life will always seem like it's hanging by a thread. The different pogroms. The warnings that we have in our parsha, says Nachmanides, have a direct correspondence to our history since the destruction of the second temple. The concept of this treaty, the concept is that God is saying, now you are accepting to keep the Torah with this condition, that if not, we're also accepting the responsibility for these terrible punishments. Hashem says, not only will there be a loss at war, there will be all kinds of boils that come. People will suddenly have depression and insanity, and people will find themselves wandering aimlessly. People will get engaged and end up being slept with by someone else. Men will build homes and not end up living in them. People will plant vineyards and not end up bearing their crops. People will find their enemies slaughtering their animals. Their enemies will take their sheep. Their children will be taken by the enemies. That's what we saw in Trey Asar. They took Jewish children and they sold them to slaves throughout the world to ensure their parents would never find them again. This happened. Hashem says, Hashem will take the people and their king to a nation that you've never heard of before. That's the Roman Empire. That's what Nachmanides points out. The first destruction is described as a neighbor coming and attacking. That's the Babylonian Empire. The second destruction, this rebuke is described as an enemy will come from afar. You won't even understand their language and they will attack you. Well, that's the Roman Empire that attacked us. They weren't our neighbors. They came from a distance, right? The Roman Empire came from far. These are small points that Nachmanides points out. If you look closely, the tochacha of Kisovo has a direct correspondence to the second destruction. You will take loans from them. You will be a tail. You won't be a head anymore. And everyone will look at you. And then there's the powerful pasuk that says, why is all this happening? Because Hashem gave you everything and you did not serve Him with happiness. And there's a frightening Rabbeinu Bechaye here. The Rabbeinu Bechaye says, from here we see that happiness and the performance of the mitzvah is a mitzvah in and of itself and could be even a greater mitzvah than the mitzvah itself. Again, going back to the point we said in the beginning of our learning, attitude. Hashem says, why are all these curses happening? Not because you didn't keep the mitzvahs, but because I gave you everything, and even though I gave you everything, like Mr. Shaul pointed out, you were less happy with it. Everything I gave you, and you weren't happy with the mitzvot. You did it, and quite the contrary, the Torah says. It was a result of having everything that you weren't happy. You didn't serve Hashem with happiness, so then Hashem says, okay, so I'll let you serve the enemies. There you will serve them in famine. There you will serve them in nakedness. There you will serve them lacking everything. And you will be tortured. And Hashem will take you to distant lands. There will be a brazen nation that doesn't respect the elder, does not have compassion for the young. And they will consume everything we have. Okay, so this is in a nutshell the difficult warnings we have. Hashem warns us that our numbers will dwindle. And Hashem says, just as I was happy with you to make it good for you, I'll make happy over your destruction. Our saints just point out, God doesn't say He will be happy. God says He will make happy. God is never happy at destruction. God only makes others happy. What God was saying is, I'll make your enemies happy because they always want to destroy you, and they will be happy at your destruction. These are the words of the covenant. And Moshe gathers the Jewish people, and their heart's full. They're about to enter the land of Israel, and here God gave them this great warning about how they could leave. They enter the pact, but they enter the pact in weakness. They enter the pact with great fear. Here they're the new generation about to enter the land of Israel, and they're hearing about how there's a destruction, and there's a price to pay if they don't keep the mitzvot. And Moshe tells them, look at all your history. Look at the great miracles God did for you. And Moshe says, till now, as much as God's done, you haven't taken note of all of this. You haven't had the proper appreciation for this. And Chazal say, from here we see that 40 years Moshe's been teaching them. And Moshe says, and you haven't yet figured it out. Chazal say, from here we learn that a student doesn't understand his teacher until 40 years. Meaning Moshe says, for 40 years I've been telling you, and until now you haven't gotten this point. And from here, Chazal say, until you've learned 40 years by a Rebbe, you don't understand them fully. So it takes time. That's what Moshe is telling them. God says, I've taken you through the desert. Your clothing haven't worn thin. I gave you miraculous food and drink. I took care of you. I took care of you with enemies that attacked. And now remember, keep the covenant and you will be successful. Look at the positive. But the Jewish people aren't convinced. And the parasha ends with Moshe telling them, look at the positive, you keep the pact, then things will go well. And our sages say that in spite of everything he said, after hearing all these curses, the Jewish people were depressed. They were weakened. And that's why next week's parasha is going to begin with words of encouragement. Moshe is going to tell them, Atem nitzavim hayom, look, you've made it, you're all standing. I know I've given you all these warnings, but you know what? These warnings have been around for the 40 years you've been in the desert, and you're still around. So you guys can do it. That's what next week's parsha will begin with. Atem Nitzavim, you're all standing. Moshe has to give him a pep talk after hearing all of this. He says, hey, you've made it this far, so you're going to make it in the future. And that's the idea that in spite of all these curses, the Jewish people as a people have a promise that we will never be annihilated. We don't have a promise about an individual or an individual community, but as a people, God says the world must have Jews. The Jewish people will never be completely annihilated. Shabbat Shalom.